I am absolutely, well, in Belfast they would say gobsmacked, but I'm just absolutely astounded that there are so many here. I felt for sure there'd be 10 people with that rain that came down. But this demonstrates that you want to be canonized, as Dr. Ferguson was referring to at lunchtime this afternoon. I think this says a lot about the enthusiasm that you have to study this extraordinary book, Pilgrim's Progress. Dr. Ferguson and I were speaking just for a couple of minutes, about 4 o'clock this afternoon, saying, what an extraordinary book this is. Because it addresses so many aspects of Scripture and the Christian life and doctrine and, well, our experience of the Christian life. Now, I brought a definitive volume with me to nail once and for all the pronunciation of Slough. Because I have the Oxford BBC Guide to Pronunciation, which every preacher has on his desk, and it is Slough. So there. Slough it is. Now, turn with me. If you have this edition of Pilgrim's Progress, the one that we're using as our standard, as our template, we're on page 41. Christian, as you remember, has just passed through the house of interpreter. He has seen 7 things, 7 lessons. Lessons like, be a faithful member of the church. Lessons like, remember that no matter how hard Satan may try to put out the fire, the Holy Spirit is determined to keep it alight. Lessons like, persevere to the end and don't stop. Don't ever stop. Did that picture of the man in the iron cage trouble you a little? It did. I know it did. You would be less than human if it didn't trouble you, but it would perhaps say something about the degree of seriousness with which you take the gospel and Christianity, if that picture didn't trouble you just a little. It is a goad, Bunyan says. Actually, it's interpreter who says to Christian, it's a goad. It prods you to go on. Keep on persevering. Keep on asking. You know, if we're asking the question, could I ever be that man in the iron cage? That's a good place to be. It's when you stop asking that question. It's when you start presuming on the grace of God that you find yourself in all kinds of spiritual trouble. Well, the last picture that Christian saw was a picture of a man who's waking up from one of these terrible dreams, and it's a dream of judgment day. And now he moves on, page 41. So Christian went on his way, saying, here I've seen things rare and profitable, things pleasant, dreadful, things to make me stable. In what I have begun to take in hand, then let me think on them and understand. Wherefore they showed me were, and let me be thankful, O good interpreter, to thee. Now, I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty, because of the load on his back. You'll remember that Christian had this burden from the very moment that we met him in the city of destruction. He has gone through the wicket gate, the narrow gate, and through the house of interpreter, but he still has this burden upon his back. A couple of lessons ago, we asked the question, why does Bunyan not have Christian lose his burden sooner than he does? Why does he go to a wicket gate first and then, as we shall see, to the cross and the empty tomb? It's at the empty tomb that he will lose his burden. He ran this till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulchre. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in and I saw it no more. That's a beautiful part of the story. Finally, Christian has lost his burden. Why has it taken so long? I told you a few weeks ago, Spurgeon was somewhat critical of Bunyan, that he should have sent Christian to the cross in the first place and not to the wicket gate. So, in trying to interpret what Bunyan is saying here, two schools of thought have emerged. When did Christian become a Christian? Was it here, in this story here, when he loses his burden, when he comes to the hill on which stood a cross, and at the bottom of the hill a sepulchre into which his burden rolled and disappeared and was never seen again? Is that the moment he becomes a Christian? Or did he become a Christian? Was he converted at the wicket gate? When he knocked at the wicket gate and the gatekeeper, Goodwill, pulled him in. It's led to all kinds of interesting questions. You see, if Bunyan is saying that he didn't really become a Christian until now, then perhaps Bunyan is also saying that before you can preach the gospel to a sinner, before you can preach the gospel that removes the burden of guilt, you've got to pass through all kinds of stages before you can preach the gospel that removes the guilt of sin. You've got to experience not just a conviction of sin, but you've got to experience a certain caliber, a certain quality of conviction. You've got to really, really feel the burdensomeness of this burden before you can preach the gospel In its worst forms, try and follow with me for a minute. In its worst forms, it's saying, before you can preach the gospel, you've got to demonstrate signs that you are actually one of the elect. Now, I'd love to go down that road, and it's an interesting road, and it leads to something called hyper-Calvinism. And you could interpret Bunyan. Now, Bunyan, believe me, Bunyan was not a hyper-Calvinist. And therefore, I don't think that is what Bunyan is teaching us here. But you could easily, yes, you could easily interpret this story as Bunyan saying, there are certain things that you've got to demonstrate before you're eligible to hear the gospel. It sort of turns the gospel on its head. Because before you can entertain an assurance that you are one of the elect, you've actually got to have something that you are convinced about yourself. In other words, the ground of your assurance becomes something in you, your experience, the depth of your conviction of sin. So let me give you a little conundrum, a little quiz. And you've got to really, you know, forget about the fact that you're hot and steamy from the rain. Forget all about that for a minute. And just really concentrate on these words. Imagine that you're a candidate for the ministry. Your name is William Craig. You're being brought before presbytery to be examined. It's a nervous moment. Because if you don't make it through this, you're a people greeter in Walmart for the rest of your life. But this is an anxious moment. You're being examined by presbytery, and this question is put to you. This statement is put to you. Can you affirm this statement? And you've got to listen carefully because it has a double negative, which can throw you a little. Here it is. I believe that it is not sound or orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ. Again? You want it again? Okay. Now, concentrate hard. This is the kind of question on which everything hangs. The gospel hangs on this one. This isn't the kind of question, are you a supralapsarian? You know, I ask my dog, Jake, pretty much every night, are you a supralapsarian? This isn't that kind of question. I believe that it is not sound or orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ. It was a damned if you do and damned if you don't kind of question, really. But think about it, because on one side, it sounds as though they're saying, you must, this is orthodoxy. This is orthodoxy. You must, before you can come to Jesus, before you can even hear the gospel, you've got to forsake sin. There is something that you must do before you can be eligible to respond to the gospel. Well, if you deny that, what have you got? You've got easy believism. It's what the church is full of. People who come to Jesus, but they have no sense of sin. People who come to Jesus and they have no conviction of sin. People who sign a card, a pledge card, to say that they're Christians, but they have no conviction of sin. So what these people need before they hear the gospel, they need to hear, you must forsake sin before you come to Christ. Well, there are those then on the other side, and you know, many of you will understand this denomination stood on one side or other of this very question. In fact, is it too much to say that the origins of this denomination lie pretty much in the response of this question? So this isn't something abstract. There were others who said, you can't make anything in us that we experience, that we can set up as a prerequisite, as a condition for the preaching of the gospel, for my reception of the gospel. Because if you do that, you turn the gospel on its head. It's not a free offer of the gospel. It's not a gospel to those who are sinners. It's a gospel to those who are sinners and know that they're sinners, and really know that they're sinners. Well, that debate was in the 1700s, and actually that debate was the debate that was part of the history of this denomination in Scotland, the Seceders in Scotland. Now, let's get back to Bunyan. What is Bunyan saying? Is Bunyan saying, well, let me put it in a different way. When did Christian become a Christian? Was it at the wicket gate, or was it here at the tomb? You understand, reading Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress forces us to think about how the gospel functions. It forces us to think about the shape of the gospel. It forces us to think how we experience the gospel. Bunyan, to be fair, I think, is giving us an autobiographical account. This is the way he experienced the gospel. And I rather think that what Bunyan is saying is he became a Christian at the wicket gate, but he didn't receive assurance until later at the tomb. That you can be a Christian but not have assurance that you're a Christian. Actually, our standards, our Westminster Confession, chapter 18, actually teaches that you can be a genuine Christian, that you can be a regenerate Christian, but lack assurance of your right relationship with God. Now, let's look at this story. Christian meets now three shining ones, and the first one says to him, "Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, He hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. Then he stood a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should ease him of his burden. He looked therefore and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. Now, as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with, Peace be to thee. So the first said to him, Thy sins be forgiven thee. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Burdens, and the burden of sin and the guilt of sin is lifted at Calvary. That's what the first one says to Christian. Bunyan has an understanding of the cross and the function of the cross of Jesus, and the function not just of the death of Jesus, but of the burial of Jesus, of the sepulchre, of the empty tomb, and the resurrection that followed it. Bunyan understood that on the cross, Jesus bore our sins. He bore our sins by penal substitution. He took our sins upon himself. He, the sinless one, was made sin for us, who knew no sin. Our sins were punished. Because God is holy and righteous, and sin must be dealt with one way or another. And Bunyan understood the cross of Jesus to be an act of substitution. That my sins and the guilt, the punishment that my sins deserved, were dealt with by Jesus on the cross. So he viewed the cross, which to some is foolishness. But Bunyan saw the cross, and what he saw was God punishing his sins, Bunyan's sins, Christian's sins, my sins, in my place, in my room, in my stead. But that cross is empty now. The tomb is empty now. The sepulchre is empty now. And the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus tasted death for us. He bore the punishment even to the point of death, to its full. And that tomb is now empty. And for Bunyan, that signaled the vindication of God, that the work of his Son was sufficient. Bunyan saw that empty tomb, and what he saw was, my sins, though they be red like crimson, they are as white as snow now, because Jesus has borne my sin and my iniquity and taken the guilt that it deserves to the full. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, that's probably the most profound question that you can ever hear. Because everything hangs in the balance. How is it just? How is it just for God to punish Jesus? How is it just for God to punish Jesus, who is the sinless one? Because from one point of view, it says there is no justice in the universe. If God can punish his innocent son, there is no justice. Unless, at the point of punishment, the son was actually reckoned a sinner. Because my sins were reckoned to his account. And at that point, justice was being meted out. The justice that I deserve. It is the most exquisite set of words that you and I can ever hear. Your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. Then there's a second shining one. And the second shining one says, stripped him of his rags and clothed him with change of raiment. Now this is a metaphor we are very familiar with. The robe of the righteousness of Christ. This is the language of what the reformers called the great exchange. My sins are reckoned to Jesus' account, and Jesus' righteousness, his obedience, his perfection is reckoned to my account. It's double imputation. My sins are imputed to Jesus. His righteousness is imputed to me. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. Double imputation. My sins imputed to Jesus, his obedience imputed to me. Now, Bunyan thought that was so important, he actually wrote a book. And it's called Justification by Imputed Righteousness. This is one of Bunyan's books. He thought that point was so important. Not just the forgiveness of sins, but I need a righteousness. I need a perfection to come into God's presence. Leon Morris puts it this way. The righteousness we have is not our own. It comes as God's good gift in Christ. Notice this means more than being pardoned. The pardoned criminal bears no penalty, but he bears a stigma. He's a criminal, and he is known as a criminal, albeit an unpunished one. The justified sinner not only bears no penalty, he is righteous. He is not a man with his sins still about him. Bunyan viewed 2 Corinthians 5:21 as one of the great texts of Scripture that says we come into the presence of God not only with our sins having been dealt with in Jesus, but we come wearing a robe of righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, the obedience of Jesus, so that as Christians tonight, we can say, and it's almost wrong to say it, I'm a lawkeeper. I am a lawkeeper in Christ. I'm a covenant keeper in Christ. I come with the righteousness. I come with the perfection. I come with the obedience of Jesus into the presence of God. So that when God sees us, he doesn't just see a pardoned criminal, but he sees one wearing the perfect robe of his own son. Now, I don't know where my wife is, but I'm about to embarrass her. You know, she says to me, actually pretty often, do you like what I'm wearing? You know, sometimes without even looking up, I'll say, yes, of course. And she'll say, well, what color is it? But let me ask you tonight, and guys, you can be choosy about your clothes too. Do you like what you're wearing? Because Bunyan says, you're wearing the robe, the perfect robe, the spotless robe of Jesus Christ. Double imputation. My sins imputed to Jesus, his obedience, his perfection imputed to me. That's how I come into God's presence. When you pray in a few minutes, what right have you got to come into God's presence? Because you come in the name and in union with and clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. That's why. But then there's a third. There's a third shining one. You notice we haven't gone further than one page tonight. The third shining one says, he sets a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bid him look on as he ran, and that he should give it at the celestial gate. A seal. Now, look at the text, the marginal text at the bottom of page 41 in the version that we're looking at, and it says Ephesians 1, 8 and Ephesians 1, 13. And these are texts that Bunyan added to Pilgrim's Progress in the second and third editions of the book. He's thinking about Ephesians 1, 13. Now, I trust you're thinking this is Thomas's text on Sunday evening. And it is Thomas's text on Sunday evening. So I don't want to steal all my thunder for Sunday evening, otherwise I'll have nothing to say. What is this? What is this seal that Bunyan is talking about here? Well, there's a debate. There's a little bit more of a controversy, or is it controversy? There's a little bit of a dispute in the 1650s and 60s, actually 1640s and 50s and 60s, about what the seal of the Spirit actually is. It starts with the King James Version of the Bible, printed in 1611. The King James Version of the Bible translates Ephesians 1:13 by saying, after you believed, you were sealed with the Spirit of promise. After you believed, you were sealed with the Spirit of promise. That led some, it led some of the Puritans to say and to expect that after you were converted, at some point afterwards, you would receive the seal of the Spirit. And that would be interpreted in various ways, but it was a post-conversion experience. Lo and behold, that looks like what Bunyan is doing here. Because I think we're saying Christian was converted at the wicket gate, but he's only receiving the seal of the Spirit here. Now, what is the seal of the Spirit? Well, if you push me up against the wall, I'm going to tell you that the seal of the Spirit is the Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is the seal. That the giving of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is the seal. But that would be a problem in this allegory because he's already a Christian and he hasn't yet received the Holy Spirit. That can't possibly be. So Bunyan, I think, Bunyan is adopting a different interpretation of the seal of the Spirit as that which the Spirit actually does. I think it was Richard Sibbes who spoke of the seal of the Spirit as a kiss. Think of it as a kiss of confirmation. A bit like a wedding ceremony. You know, at what point are you married? At the point of the declaration, or at the point where the husband kisses the wife, at least in American weddings? There's a definite moment, and this was certainly true for Bunyan, as you read Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Bunyan went through a period where he lacked assurance. And at a certain point, after he believed, he came to a full assurance of faith. And he interprets that, I think, in Pilgrim's Progress as the sealing of the Spirit, the kiss of the Spirit. Now, whether or not you agree or disagree that that is what Ephesians 1:13 is saying is irrelevant for the time being. The fact of the matter is that many a Christian, well, at least some Christians, go through a period of transition before they become fully assured of the grace of God in the gospel. And I think what Bunyan especially wants us to see is the extraordinary blessing that this seal of the Spirit, let's call it assurance. You know, later in the story, actually next week, he's going to lose this roll that has a seal on it. He's going to take a little nap. He's going to fall asleep. And in that arbor, he's going to drop it. He's going to go on. And then he realizes he's lost his seal. He's lost his roll. And he has to go back and find it. But what a blessing it is. What a blessing it is. Not just to know that the gospel is true, but to know that the gospel is true in me. To know that I am a Christian. To know that I'm justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. To know that my sins are forgiven and I have this spotless robe of Jesus Christ. To have that assurance. What a wonderful blessing that is. To be able to lift up your heads high and say, well, this lunchtime, to say, I'm a saint. To be able to say, I'm a saint, and to understand what it is that I'm saying. Because in Christ, I am as righteous. In Christ, I am as perfect as Jesus is perfect. In Christ. That's the basis of my right standing with God. My justification. So that's what Bunyan is teaching you here. Three, well, relatively simple things. The forgiveness of sins, the imputed righteousness of Jesus, and assurance. Assurance, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Can you say that? Can you really say that tonight? Is everybody in this room and anyone else listening to this recording? Can you say that? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And everything after this is hunky-dory. I mean, it's just plain sailing after this. Not for a minute. Because trials and tribulations and temptations now abound as Christian sets off on this pilgrimage. So, homework for next week. I want you to climb this hill called difficulty. I want you to read and not fall asleep as Christian falls asleep in the arbor. And I want you to go on just a little bit after that for next week. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you once again for Bunyan and for Pilgrim's Progress, but most of all, we want to thank you for the gospel of which he writes and speaks and allegorizes. We see ourselves, and wonderfully so, we see ourselves as believers, as saints, as Christians, as those whose sins are forgiven, as those who wear the spotless robe of Jesus, as those, yes, who have assurance that we are yours and that you are ours, and that the promises of the gospel are yes and amen in Christ. Help us to be pilgrims, singing blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.